Friends, we have now come to the last major division in the book of Isaiah. And if you have your Bible and will turn with us to the 40th chapter, and we begin now this last major section. And the contrast between the first and the last here, in the first 35 chapters, we had a revelation of the sovereign on the throne. Now we have a revelation of the Savior in the place of suffering. We saw the crown in chapter 6. And in this section, in chapter 53, we'll see the cross. The first section was the government of God, and this section is actually the grace of God. And this section here, I do want to say, is a very, very important section, and you shouldn't consider the first section without this last section. Now, we have in chapter 40 a message of comfort from God, the Creator, the Savior, and the Sustainer. Now, the message is changed, but not the messenger. And, of course, here is where the higher critics came along, and they said, well, that the subject is so entirely different that we must have two Isaiahs. Well, why not have two subjects? Or a message changed rather than having to change the messenger and have two Isaiahs? And actually, of course, that is what it is. I could give a very, I think, simple illustration. It has been my custom to write on the different books of the Bible and different subjects in these books. I have, for instance, a little book on the second psalm. What is this world coming to? Judgment, of course. And then I have a message on the 22nd psalm, and that's the X-ray of the cross. Now, the subjects are altogether different, and it has prompted one or two folk that have written to me and one or two of my friends that have said to me, how in the world could you write on one subject and then turn around and write on that which is almost contrary to it? It's the opposite. Well, may I say to you, Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 are entirely two different subjects, but written, by the way, by the same individual. And that is not something that's unusual. And that's what we have here in this particular section. Now, we come to this in this section here, and I probably should call attention to it at the very outset, and that is that though the message is one of comfort, not judgment, we are going to see in this section God is revealed as Creator and a Savior and a Sustainer, and He'll not be the great unknown to His people. He'll be a very personal God. Very much of a reality. And you will find running through this section a polemic against idolatry. And very frankly, it becomes very sarcastic in places. Isaiah, he flourishes a mean pen at times as he makes his attack upon idols, because that was the great sin of Israel. You see, when God called Abraham, he called him out of a home of idolatry to serve the living and true God, and from Abraham a nation that was to witness to the unity of the Godhead. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, your Elohim, Jehovah, your plural God, is one Jehovah. That was their message to the world in that day. Now, the church, of course, in the midst of atheism, not polytheism, is to witness to the Trinity today. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are to know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know the Holy Spirit when He's taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. Now let's begin this section. And there's a new note now. The thunders and lightnings of Sinai are subdued, they're smothered now by the wonderful message of grace that comes from God. Will you listen to it? Verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. This is no longer now woe unto somebody. We had six woes in the last section. That is the first section of the book. And there were about a dozen burdens. That's all been lifted now because we are going to see a burden bearer here. One who later on will fulfill everything that Isaiah said about him. And he will be the one that will give an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you. He lifts the burden. And we have here now this comfort. Comfort ye, and that's a sigh of yearning that comes from the pulsating heart of our God. And he's a God of all comfort. Remember, that's the way that Paul speaks of him in 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is called the Comforter. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he'll give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And he is today a Comforter that's in the world. Now in verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, it's been suggested that when there was an indebtedness or mortgage on a house in Israel, that the fact was written on a paper, that is, a legal document, just as we'd have today when a mortgage is made. Now, in that day, the mortgage was put on one of the doorposts so that I guess all your neighbors, all your friends would know that you got a mortgage on your place. Now, when that mortgage was paid off, then the second copy of it, the carbon copy of it, was taken and put on the other doorpost. Now, that's a sign that it's been paid. Now, that's what he says here. This was what it meant to receive double. They've been pardoned. It's been paid. The Lord Jesus has paid the debt. Now, that's the difference, actually, between the dealings of God with his people and with us today, that actually separates Christianity from all pagan religions and the Old Testament, even under law, altogether different. And it's all wrapped up in that little word, propitiation. Now, the heathen and all their religions, they bring an offering to God to appease him. And that's what propitiation means. Great many people think that's what it means in the Bible. That it means you've got to do something. If God is angry, you've got to do something to win him over. And the heathen are always doing that. Their gods are always angry. They're difficult to get along with. And their feelings are hurt. And my, they're not very friendly. But the thing is that the sin of man has alienated man from God. But you see, it's God who did something. And today, God is propitious. You don't have to do anything to win him over. And propitiation is toward God. And reconciliation is toward us. God has done everything that needs to be done. And today, we're asked to be reconciled to God. Not to bring something to win him over. God's already won over. That's what Jesus did, fought us on the cross. Now, that's the word of comfort, and that's the word of comfort that's gone out today to a lost world. Now, look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, all four of the gospel writers quote this verse as applying to John the Baptist. And since it's in there four times, I'm not even prepared to argue about it this morning. I say this refers to John the Baptist. Now we are told in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now Luke quotes this also as applying to John the Baptist. Now we are told in verse 7 and 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. Now we come here to where man is compared to the grass of the field. And the question is, where can there be comfort in this? To be reminded that today you and I are just like grass that's out yonder growing, and here in California in the spring after the rains, my, how beautiful a hillside look. And it's not many days, the sun coming down, that it begins to wither and die. Man is just like that. And this is not comfort, you say. Yes, it is. You see, man is faint and frail and feeble. But the Word of God is what's strong and sure and secure. And that's our hiding place. That's our foundation that we rest on. That's our sword and our buckler. That's our high tower. That's our protection. That's our security. That's our salvation. Listen to what Simon Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see, it's only the gospel that gives eternal life to man who very naturally is just a transitory creature on this earth. That's all in the world that he is. Now, the wonderful message is contained here in verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what the message was. John the Baptist was introducing him, you see. And the good tidings, of course, is the gospel. What is it? Behold your God. And my friend, until you see that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, you haven't seen anything yet. And until you come to him, not just as a man, but come to him as a God, Emmanuel, God with us. And because of that, his name's Jesus. That's his human name. And if he's just a human, he's not my Savior. But since he's Emmanuel, he is Jesus. He is my Savior. How wonderful this is. Now, Isaiah, as he generally does, draws together the first and second coming of Christ. Verse 10, the second coming. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This looks forward to the second advent. Actually, the gospel includes both the comings of Christ. And the wonderful thing is that today we are apt to get sidetracked and put all the emphasis on either the first coming or the second coming. Let's put it on both comings. That's the totality of the gospel. Now, when we come to verse 12, we've come to creation, a revelation of God. Now, this speaks of the greatness of God. Listen to verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Now, who's done that today? And to begin with, When you get out in space, it won't weigh anything. So who's doing the weighing today, and where are you going to weigh it? This verse is a verse that I always feel like singing, "How great thou art," but don't worry, I won't be singing it. I can't sing, but "How great thou art" goes with this. And we have in verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" You know, God knows no equal, nor is there anyone to whom he can go to for advice, and there's no one you can compare him with. Someone has asked a rather facetious question, "What is it that you have seen that God has never seen?" Well, it's very simple. It's his equal. God's never seen his equal. I see mine every day. Now, will you notice verse 18? "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Well, the fact of the matter is, you and I know very little, even with the Word of God. All we can know is what's revealed. And I don't think God's told us everything. To begin with, we can't even comprehend what he has told us. Now, here you have the fact that he's comparing, or I should say, contrasting God to idols. Who are you going to liken him to? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And look around you at the pictures today. I personally don't care for pictures of Jesus because they're not pictures of Jesus. And now I don't become very popular when I say that. I find out gospel bookstores that sell these pictures in other places and other people that are rather sentimental about it, they think I'm very terrible. But my friend, we don't need the pictures of him at all. As old Scotch philosopher years ago said, men never even think of painting the picture of Jesus till they lose the presence of him in their hearts. Now, will you notice here, this is the first one of these rather ironical attacks that Isaiah will make against idolatry. He says, verse 19, "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold and cast a silver chain." And in other words, the rich here, they have a very ornate idol. They have a very rich God. But the poor fellow, he has a crude idol. He that is, verse 20, "so impoverished that he hath no oblation, he chooseth a tree that will not rot." So he just whittles them out of God. And therefore, this is rather preposterous, because God says, verse 21, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth?" These things are preposterous. "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Now, who told you that the earth was flat? I hate to say it, but you know who first taught that the earth was flat? It was the scientists in the days of Columbus who taught it. Bible never did teach the earth is flat. The so-called scientists didn't pay attention to the Word of God in that day, and they missed something. And the earth is a circle. It's so stated here. The Old Testament never did teach a flat earth. Science taught that in its day. I'm not always sure they're right today. Now, will you notice here, he moves on in this section to speak of idolatry, and I'm not going into a great deal of detail here. I want to drop down now to verse 27. You have here now consideration as a call from God. You see, creation is really a revelation from God. Now we have this matter of consideration. It's actually a call to consider in the light of all of this. Verse 27, "Why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" God knows about the difficulties and problems of those that are his own. And friend, if you belong to him, he's able to quiet the storms of life for you. And somebody says, "Well, I'm in a storm," and he hasn't quieted it. Well, then, instead of sitting down and weeping or beginning to criticize God, Why not begin to look around and find out what the lesson is he wants you to learn in the storm? God would not let you go through it unless there was a lesson there for you to learn. And then the lesson may be this. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary? God never gets tired. There's no searching of his understanding. But man down here, well, the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, there are 3 degrees of power here, and there have been several expositors that have likened this to the 3 stages of Christian growth that you have in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verses 12 and 14. There, you have the young Christian, the young man, you have the adult, and then you have the mature, or the senior citizen. Now, the young Christian shall mount up as an eagle. The adult Christian, he'll run. And the mature Christian shall walk. And that is quite interesting, by the way. And you have all 3 that are here. It's like the black preacher down in my Southland years ago preaching, by the way, a very wonderful sermon, I would say. He got up and he said, brethren, he says, this church, it needs to walk. And that one of the deacons said, amen. He says, brethren, this church needs to run. And this deacon says, hallelujah. And then he says, brethren, this church needs to fly. And this deacon, he said, amen and hallelujah. And then the minister said, but it's going to cost money to make this church fly. And then this deacon says, let her walk, brother, let her walk. And today, doesn't make any difference who you are. If you're going to walk with God today through this earth, I think this man is entirely accurate. It'll probably cost you something. But he'll furnish you strength. Whatever your condition is, you need strength to walk, he'll give it to you. If you need strength to fly, he's got that for you also. This is a wonderful chapter. A comfort. The comfort of God as our Creator, as our Savior, and as our Sustainer. How wonderful it is. It is a fine opening for this last section of Isaiah.